Thank you. What a great line. Lord, you can do more in my waiting than in my doing can I ever do. Or paraphrase of it, I guess. Let's pray. Father, that is the truth. You can do more. You do more when we wait on you than when we try to do it ourselves, Lord. We pray for that even in this, in the hearing of the word and the preaching of the word, that you, by your Spirit, you would do in our hearts what your word and what you have purposed for it to do. We thank you for your word. It is true. It is life-giving. It is beautiful because it is an expression of your Son, Jesus. And so we thank you for him who has done all things well. It's in his name we pray. Amen. So this week, at the end of last week, I told you we were going to, we did the Syrophoenician woman and then the healing of the deaf and mute man. And I said we would cover that with another text, but I just felt fixated on a part of that text. And so we're going to go back to it specifically Mark 7, verses 36 and 37, but we'll read that whole story of the deaf man. Please listen as I read God's word. Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment, and they begged him to lay his hand on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ear, and after spitting, touched his tongue, and looked up to heaven. He sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be open. And his ears were open, and his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one, but the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And so what I was trying to say right before I read that is we're going to focus specifically on verse 37. We've covered already about the Decapolis and going into this area. And then next week we'll talk about the deaf hearing. But today I want to focus on this one phrase mainly. He has done all things well. Some 20 years ago, I took a career aptitude assessment. I had just left engineering and I wanted to see what I should do with my life. I thought I wanted to be a teacher, but I figured this is a good time to reevaluate my giftings. And as I went through this program, two careers, the top two that showed up were one teacher. And so I said, well, that's a good thing because that's what I want to do. But the other was a minister. And I laughed because I was mid-20s. And I wasn't even in church. I mean, minister was the furthest thing from my mind. And so for the next 10 years from there, I had moved from career to career. I was a teacher, a school administrator. I was running businesses. And I kind of was just finding what it was that God would want my hands to do and really seeing success in those areas, but always feeling like a pull to something else. Until here we are for about 10 years now. I'm a pastor and a minister. The Lord called me to be a pastor, and this calling has been the most rewarding yet most challenging. It's had the biggest highs and the greatest lows of any of the jobs or callings I've had. I've seen Spirit-led successes and monumental failures in ministry. It's extremely humbling. Most humbling career calling I've ever had. And I hear this from other elders, like, we talk about this as a session, like we're called in to enter into people's struggles, the brokenness, the sin. And I've learned that, like, no matter how together people seem, like in the seats here, or out in public, like you just don't know what's going on inside and the depth of despair that can be there, or the captivity to sin, or the brokenness in relationships in people's lives. And when we enter into those situations and we can see that people's lives are in shambles or there's hurts, it reminds us that life is broken and there is sin. And in a broken, fallen world, there often isn't happy endings and there often isn't good solutions. It's humbling. And I often get two feelings in those situations. The first is, there but for the grace of God go I. In other words, as I hear people's stories and see maybe even the shipwreck that they've brought upon themselves, it doesn't bring a prideful mentality in my mind, because I say, like, that could be me, if not for the grace of God. And my heart breaks for people who are under the grips of sin or dealing with their effects. And I know, like, I'm not under any illusion that we could all equally fall into every type of sin, but we all have some sin or some desire that could take hold of us given the right circumstances, but for the grace of God. And so the first thing is, it humbles me. And the second thing it makes me think is, it shows me like how completely powerless I am to change people. And that's so hard, because I was a fixer in every one of those kind of jobs that I've done. And in my career, a problem solver, I can get things done. I could see results. I could tell people what to do. And if they did it, we'd usually see some form of results. There's some movement. But in ministry, or even just, we don't have to take it from the minister position, just in working with people and the problems in their lives, you don't often see that. And the problems are so big and so deep. And I said the elders feel this too, and it hits them. Like we have an account for people's souls, and yet we are so powerless to actually help change or see change happen. And the reason I decided to hone in on this verse, he has done all things well, because last week, as I preached the text, and this was the last verse in the text, and in between the services, you know, there's a short turnaround time. I usually try to get a breather and a drink and a little snack in my office. But there were some conversations that I had to have with some congregants. And it reminded me of the brokenness of the world. And then the next service started, and usually in the second service, when my family comes to worship with y'all in the first service, second service, I usually sit right there. And we're singing the songs. And as we're singing praises to God, I get kind of an angle view of the people. And it reminds me of the brokenness. And I'm not just talking about sin in people's lives that we're helping people work through, but real pain and broken relationships and loss of life in people's lives and illness and things that people are dealing with. And I look around and the weight of the problems starts pressing down. And then that verse comes in my mind, because I just read it and I'm about to preach a text where the verse is there, and I just read over it. He has done all things well. And the thought that crosses my mind is, no, I haven't. And I know the verse isn't about me, but that's the point. He, Jesus, in contrast to me or to us, has done all things well. And I wonder, have I done anything well? Not just good enough, not my best, but well, but perfection. So I wanted to sit and just sort of chew and soak on this verse and say, what does it really mean? Because this is one of those summary statements in the Gospel of Mark that we see repeatedly. And often we read through them. We see some great miracle or some amazing truth that Jesus gives. And then Mark might summarize it, or he'll tell you how the people summarize it. And usually, like, that's a verse we read over. They were astonished at the truth coming out of his mouth, or who could forgive sins but God alone? But those phrases are meant to make us think, just like a few weeks ago when I honed in on that verse, that they did not understand the loaves. Do you remember when we looked at that verse, that he had just calmed a storm, and it says they were greatly astonished because they didn't understand the loaves because their hearts were hardened? But whenever we think about the calming of the storm, none of us think about the loaves. And if you do, you're better exegete than I. But then we honed in and said, what do the loaves mean? Like, what it means that he's God. We get that. He feeds like Moses feeds in the wilderness, except Moses had to get it from God. God rained it down from heaven. He, Jesus Christ, as God, makes it appear and materialize out of a few loaves, feeds thousands. He's God. But again, how do we press that intellectual knowledge from our heads down into our hearts when the storms of life come? And here, when we read this verse, how do we get it from our head to our heart? He has done all things well. What does it mean? Just does everything good? Does it simply describe an action, like he's got the Midas touch, or everything he turns to gold, or man, there's nothing that guy can't do? Is that all it means? Let's dig into it. We need to enter into the story, because the Bible is our story. It's not like we're reading some dry history about Napoleon or some war from 2,000 years ago. Like John's gospel said, these are written that you may believe. Do you believe? What does that word mean to us? He has done all things well. The word for all has the connotation of each and every part of the whole. In other words, every detail, every minuscule thing he has done perfectly. Well, the word well is just a word that means good. But man, good is overused in our society, because pizza can be good. As a matter of fact, I've heard that all pizza is good. There's no bad pizza. There actually is. But like, is pizza good? Does it have goodness, inherent goodness? So silly. The word good almost means nothing anymore. In this sentence, it's being used as an adverb, because does is a verb and well or good describes the action of what he does. He does it well, good, or more accurately, nobly, honorably, perfectly. When this same word is being used as an adjective, it always has the connotation of attractive qualities to it. Like it's so inherently good that one is just naturally gravitates and attracts to what is being done or is. When you think of it, do you, do I, do any of us do anything to that degree? Is our best actually good? I remember in the ninth grade, there was an English teacher, and I don't remember why it came up in English class, but she asked the class, are humans basically good or are they basically evil? And you could probably guess that most kids in the ninth grade and most people in American society said, well, they're basically good. And then the more people thought about it, there were some dissenters, but that's kind of the assessment. Like, people are mostly good, because in Western civilization, in the richest nation in the world, we look around, we sit here peacefully, no fighting right now. Most of you, or many of you, will go to restaurants and with no fear for life. You think, well, people are good. They're not fighting. But see, the question is, are people mostly peaceful or mostly violent? There's an objective reality behind good and evil. Are people mostly good? R.C. Sproul points out that there's no need for the gospel if we are basically good, because we'd have no need of salvation if we were basically good. If there's objective evil, right or wrong, who determines it? And how do we rank in that? Moral perfection, goodness. Ever since the Enlightenment, our culture and civilization has been rushing to embody the philosophy that man is the measure of all things, which is just from Greek philosophy from 2,000 years before. But in pursuing that man is the measure of all things, that man is the determiner of truth, and pushing God and unhitching God from what truth may be, we see where that's gotten us today. And so now man is the determiner of what might be good or evil. Of course, when you read the scriptures, you see what the scriptures say about that. From Romans 1, For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since creation of the world. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. They wanted to separate truth from God so they could make truth themselves. Who is they? The history of the world. Every civilization is they. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not be done. Verse 32, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but approve of them. Or as Isaiah would say more clearly and plainly, calling good evil and evil good. So when we read something that says he has done all things well, all things good, by whose standard are we ranking that? Because we want to know, like, if we come to it honestly. If we get past just the initial amazement that the people had, they were astonished. He healed a deaf guy, gave him hearing, gave him speech. But when we get past the astonishment of the amazing things Jesus said, we have to come to grips with it. And we come to grips with a statement like he has done all things well. What does that mean as it relates to Christ? And then what does that require of us? How do we measure up to it? John's Gospel 12:43, the people at Jesus' time, it said they loved the approval of men more than they did the approval of God. And even as Romans 1 said that all, like God's holiness, his eternal attributes, his love, his glory, what he requires of humanity is built into creation, but humanity has unhitched themselves from it. It does not change that this God is pure holiness. And pure holiness demands, it requires perfection. We don't get that. We don't understand. Why can't God just accept? We're his creation. And yeah, we sin, but what's the big deal? Well, we're invited to a feast, to a banquet, to dwell with the creator of the universe. If you were invited to the White House, which doesn't even rank on the scale of eternity with the creator of the universe, and you were out gardening, would you not shower and clean up? The problem is with God, you have no water. How are you going to clean yourself up? Pure holiness cannot dwell among impurity. There must be purification. How does it happen? We have no way to cleanse our own hearts of the evil inside, let alone to pay the debt that we owe. Isaiah 64, from of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear. No eye has seen a God beside you who acts for those who wait for him. You meet him who joyfully works righteousness. Behold, you were angry and we sinned. In our sins, we have been a long time. How shall we be saved? We have all become like one who is unclean. Like a polluted garment. If you didn't understand that, just think Romans 3. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23, 3:11. No one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God. What hope do we have to clean up our mess here on earth, our lives, or for humanity? I mean, is humanity really progressing to goodness? As technology has increased and as, you know, because that's the promise of modernity, the modern world, since the Enlightenment and the Renaissance and the technical revolution, like if we just get better technology, and if people have basic needs met, food and healthcare, like there'll be no more problems. With education, we can get people enlightened. They won't quarrel. It's ridiculous. Not to mention the last 100 years or 120 years have been the bloodiest in all of history. Not just because there's more people on the planet, but as a percentage, the most destruction. And now we've decided that God is dead, in the words of Nietzsche. And we want to decide for ourselves what is right. But lest we say that bad society, let's look at ourselves, because this is just the history of civilization, of Adam and Eve in the garden wanting to be their own gods, of the people during the Tower of Babel wanting to be as good as God, or God's children Israel rejecting his rule in their life. This is just the history of the world. We look at ourselves. We're really good at making a mess of things if we're really honest. And if you're of the mindset that you can be good and do good things and have a good life without God, come talk to me. Let's talk. Because humans are really good at setting the bar very low and then jumping over it. The only problem is when you come into conflict with somebody else, they raise the bar on you, don't they? And you trip. But whatever bar we're setting, it's like trying to do a high jump in the Olympics, but the goal is the moon. You raise it another inch, did you get to the moon? This is the very problem that we see play out in Revelation chapter 5. And if you remember, about a year and a half ago, I preached through some of Revelation. That humanity is spiraling out of control, can fix no problems. There is no one good, no, not one. In other words, nobody does anything well. We do our best, but it's not enough. What hope do we have? And so John gets the vision. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written with it on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" Inside the scroll is the plan for the redemption of humanity, how it will play out to the consummation of the kingdom. The only hope that we have. Who is worthy to open the seal and break it, to open the scroll and break its seal? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or even look in it. This was so intense for John, he says, "I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it." There's no hope. Then one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe, nation, language, and tongue. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." There was a man who came, who did all things well, who is worthy to open the scroll. This Jesus comes on the scene as the new Adam, Paul writes, and as true Israel, the Bible teaches us. And at his baptism, the Father looks down from heaven and says, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." Wow, that we would all hear those words from our fathers. Both Adam and Israel were called God's son, but God was not pleased. Even though Adam was created good and Israel was given a chance. In Jesus Christ, the new Adam and true Israel, he is the object of God's delight. Jesus then passes the temptation where Adam failed in the garden and Israel failed in the wilderness. Perfectly. He does all things well. Jesus completes the conquest that Joshua and Israel failed to complete. We saw the beginning seeds of that last week as Jesus goes into that Gentile country that was supposed to be a part of the promised land. That's where this man is healed in the Decapolis. He is the perfect man of Psalm 1. Like we read Psalm 1, and if you're familiar with it, you say, "Oh, that should be us. Yes, I want to be planted by streams of water." Absolutely. It's not. It's Jesus. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yield his fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. He does all things well. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff, and the wind drives them away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Oh, that we would all be that, but that describes Jesus, who does all things well. He's fully man, yet without sin, the book of Hebrews teaches. John's gospel does a really interesting thing with the word man. In John chapter 2, now when he was at Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. Verse 24 in chapter 2. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them. The word entrust is the word believe. In other words, many believed in him, but he didn't believe in them. Because he knew all men and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in a man. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. The very next verse, like we separate chapter 2 and 3, and I get that, is you must be born again, Zacchaeus. But it's interesting because the verse or the chapter markers are not there in the original. In other words, the sentence reads, and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in a man. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. And when Jesus examines Nicodemus, does he not know what's in Nicodemus? When you trace that through John's gospel, that the word man and how it's being used, you get to just a cool statement. I think it's in John 19. I don't have it marked down. Pilate has Jesus dressed up. Where is it? Well, I'll just have to quote it to you. It's in John 19. But Pilate has Jesus dressed up, crown of thorns, supposedly looks like a king. He's been beaten. Behold the man. This is your king. He has done all things well, and yet look at what sinful man has done to him. And yet he is perfection. That statement that Pilate uses, behold the man, is from Zechariah chapter 6. You can look that up. Yes, we will. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from this place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord, and shall bear royal honor, and shall sit and rule on his throne. And here Pilate holds him out like he's a ruler, mocking him. But he conquers because he has done all things well, or we have not. Colossians 1 that we read for the declaration of faith says that he is the image of the invisible God. In Hebrews 1, it says he is the exact imprint of his nature. He is the image of God. Isn't that what man was created in Genesis? Let us make man in our image. Male and female, he made them in his image. But in the fall, that gets marred, doesn't it? While the image of God is still all upon us, that's what gives us dignity. Behold the man who has done all things well, who is the actual image of God, the radiance of God, the imprint of his nature. And while we're talking about creation, where this new Adam is the actual image of God, and mankind was created in God's image, and after every act of creation of God, what has he said? It is good. It is good. It is well. He made it perfect. So you look at that Genesis passage, but when you get to man, how does God create man? He creates everything by the word of his power, but how does it say he created man? Out of the dust of the earth, and then what does he do? He breathes the spirit, breathes life into man. How does Jesus heal this guy? Spits, puts it on his tongue. The people's response, he has done all things well or all things good. It's almost a near perfect phrasing of Genesis 1:31. So the Old Testament is written in Hebrew, but the Jewish people had a Greek translation of it that became authoritative in that these are the Greek words that match the Hebrew words. Genesis 1:31, this is what it says. It matches in the Greek with our text today. And God saw everything that he made, and it was very good. Now understand, the word made is created or do. And the word good is well. God did all things well. And here in our text today, he has done all things well. It's amazing. It reminds us of Mark chapter 10. Where the rich ruler comes to Jesus and he says, good teacher. Jesus said, why do you call me good? Like good like pizza? No one is good but God. Now people take that and say, so see, Jesus is saying here he's not God. Because no, the man isn't saying Jesus is God. Jesus is challenging the man's understanding of what is good. You call me good, but you're not saying I'm God, but no one is good but God. But of course, the implication is Jesus has done all things well. He actually is good. Behold the man. He's done everything that we can't even scratch the surface to do. Every intention of every one of Jesus' actions, all things, every part of the whole is good. How many of us can say that? Even when you do something really good, how is your heart? How are your motives? Not this man. He's done them perfect, beautiful, the way they're supposed to be. He could calm the storm and walk on the water and cast out evil spirits and make people whole and give people hope and pay for all the sins of billions of people that will place their faith in him. He's the Superman. Do we think we measure up? It said that people marveled, and maybe we do too. And if we don't just dismiss these things, but ponder them and come to the realization, like we need to consider who this Jesus is. Because, you know, beside the fact that he does amazing things, like what does it mean for us? If we actually consider the implications of this, then again, we go to that Mark 10 passage. Because what happens there is you see that there's two wrong results of this and one right one. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You do not murder, you do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. It's interesting Jesus goes to the second half of the Ten Commandments. He doesn't say, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. He doesn't say the first three. Just consider the second group. Teacher, I have kept all those from my youth. In other words, the implication of considering that Jesus has done all things well, a wrong result of that is to think, I can do it too. And people are deluded into that. Not only non-believers, but Christians involved in the holiness movement who think Jesus, that we can just do it the way he did it. So what does Jesus do? you lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. And so then people read that and they see, oh, see, if he just gave everything to the poor. No. If he said, okay, I'll do that, you know what would be next? The next thing that he couldn't do. In other words, Jesus, who knows what's in a man, asked of the man the one thing he knew that the man wouldn't do. And that's not about money. That's about what's the one thing that you won't give up for Christ. What does that show you? The disciples, they went to the other extreme. Jesus said, how difficult is it for a rich man to enter into the kingdom? It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. They were exceedingly astonished. They didn't believe their ears. Well, then who can be saved? Who can be saved? Now, we need to get to that point, but if we stay at that point, that's the other wrong result of this. Because one wrong result is pride, I can do it. The other wrong result is despair without hope. What's the right response? Jesus says, man, with man it is impossible, but not with God. Or in John chapter 6, when they say, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Or what must we do to be doing the doing of God? A lot of doing is intentional. Well, Jesus does all things well. Do you think he's going to tell them to do all things well? Now, of course, he instructs us to walk by the Spirit. We're not saying that. But Jesus says, this is the work of God. This is what you must do. Believe in him whom he sent. Believe. It's faith. With man, it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible. This is why, when I'm talking with Christians who have come to their rope's end, and I'm counseling them, or talking with them, or discipling them, and they have this just despair of the weight of the sin in their life, and the mess that it's made of their life and how they feel so dirty. But I know they're a child of God. I tell them, you need to read Romans 6, 7, and 8. You got to read them all. Now, Romans 6, Martin Lloyd-Jones, who preached for years, I don't know, like a decade on Romans 7, verse by verse, some 300-something sermons I heard. He said he would, and he wrote commentaries on Romans. He said he wouldn't even start teaching or writing on Romans until he understood Romans 6. That's how difficult this is. Romans 6:17. But thanks be to God that you were once slaves of sin, having become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and have been set free from sin. Does that describe you? Do you feel free from sin? Paul then says, because people that say, see, you could do it. Paul then says, I'm speaking in human terms because we have natural limitations. Because then Paul goes on into Romans 7 and he says, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. See, he roots the problem. He's not still totally depraved because he's a child of God, but yet he still has this flesh clinging to him. Romans 7:19, for I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells within me. For I delight in the law of God, verse 22, in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. So how do you reconcile that? That you're captive to the sin that's dwelling within you, and yet Romans 6 says you're free from it. Well, Paul says, I'm speaking in human terms. There's a spiritual reality that you are free from that sin, but he still says, "But so don't walk in it," implying that you are actually able to, but walk in the Spirit. Here in Romans 7, three times, it's like a death spiral. You have to see what he's doing. It's like going, he's being flushed down the toilet bowl of despair. I don't do the things I want to do. I do the things I don't want to do. Woe is me. Verse 24, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Right as he's about to go down the drain in despair, he pulls up with the gospel. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, while at the same time my flesh still serves the law of sin. Romans 8:1, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Again, take out the chapter markers and the verse markers. You have to see the flow. Despair, and then he remembers the gospel. And the implications of the gospel is there is no condemnation. We have to rightly recognize, assess our sin. I was talking to this, we had an elders meeting this week, and one of the elders, as we were talking about it, one of the elders in this room, so said, there's nothing more I can do. So I'm going to trust in Christ and press on toward the goal. It's Philippians 3. Paul says, verse 10, I want to know him in the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul says, I don't care about all the works that I've done. Because Christ is so precious and beautiful. He has done all things well, and his righteousness, I want it. Not found a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but a righteousness that comes from faith in Christ. I get his all well works, his record applied to me. But he acknowledges, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. He doesn't live in the despair. He also doesn't think he can earn it. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. I don't even consider I've done this. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Do you understand what Paul's doing here? This is Philippians 3 and then in Romans 6, 7 and 8. When presented with the beauty of Jesus Christ and that he has done all things well and that we don't rest on our own righteousness, that is our own trying to do things well, but we get his done things well record applied to us, his righteousness. Paul says that means that I forget what's behind me. I acknowledge their sin and I acknowledge that I have not obtained the goal yet, but I'm going to press on toward it. Press on toward the goal for which Christ Jesus called me his own. That gives us hope. See, while we behold the man and he inspires us because he has done all things well and he inspires us to be all we can be, let us not be deluded by his work to think that he was just a mere example, that now we just go do that. Again, we do by the Spirit because we want to be in him. But he is everything we are not. You're not Jesus. And I'm not Jesus. And sometimes when we're dealing in the problems of life and the weight of the fallen, we think we need to be the Messiah. And that will crush us. Because we're not him. We need to stop trying to clean ourselves up and stop trying to clean everybody else up. When I get the feelings like I can't live up to the standard that God you have for me, in the gospel I'm reminded that post-fall I'm not meant to. That God sent his son to do it for me. That he lived the life that I failed to live. And he died the death that we all deserve to die so that I may be found in him, not with my own doing or righteousness, but with his applied to me. In him I'm reminded to look at him. Behold the man. Rest in the man. He has done all things well, and in him we can walk in freedom. He did what we could not do, and then carries us across the finish line. Stop looking behind you. We rest in his work. He gives it to us freely. He has done all things well. You know, at Jesus' baptism, as I said, you are my beloved son, the father tells the son. In you, I am well pleased. And then at the end of Jesus' ministry, Jesus says to the Father, glorify me through this work. And Philippians 2 tells us that he does, that he puts him at his right hand. Christ gets an inheritance. He gets it all. But then Ephesians says his inheritance is ours. And then get this. This is such a fascinating passage from the book of Zephaniah. You know, I have these little page things I put so I can find things quick when I preach. And I have them all pre-made and I have them in there. And I have a lot for Romans and Mark so I can mark all. I didn't have one for Zephaniah. Zephaniah 3. 17. I had to make one today. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. Get this. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He, God, the creator of the universe, will exult over you with loud singing. And then the prophecy changes. Like God is having Zephaniah write this. And it's like God, it's almost like he says, stop, I can't be talking about, I want to tell them personally. I will gather those of you who mourn. This is God glorying over you as if you're the Son. Behold, you and my beloved child, in whom I am well pleased. Yet you didn't do anything well. This is the gospel. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will exult over you with singing. God's going to sing over us. Our filthy rags. Covered in the righteousness of Christ, yes. If you get down over failures, despair, discouragement, that you can't keep all the balls in the air. Moms, trying to do it all. Raise the kids, keep the household running. Homeschool if you do, or manage their school if they're in school. Put food on the table, keep the husband happy. You're not the Messiah. But there is a man who has done all things well. Let's look to him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, just a little phrase, he has done all things well. That communicates so much. It reminds us that your Son is the creator of all things, who looked at all things that he did and he said, it is good, it is well. Let us be reminded that by faith, he makes it all well in our lives because we are his. I pray that at the hearing of this word, Lord, that people have rested from their own filthy rags, their own works, and rested in your Son, Jesus, even those of us who know him already. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.